your heart to do. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do as his people. You know, it's kind of part of the package deal of coming to know Jesus, that we do something in our lives, whether small or big, whether noticed or unnoticed. God is in the business of putting things in our heart to do. So what is it that God has put in your heart to do today? As an individual, or as a couple or family, as a team of people around you, as a church, what has God put in your heart to do? Well, this morning, we're going to look at how we respond to what God puts in our heart to do. And we're going to examine it this morning through the life of Nehemiah. And I believe he gives us a fantastic framework for how to respond to God's agenda for our lives. In verse 12 that we had read to us, he says that God had put something in his mind to do for Jerusalem. That's the language that Nehemiah uses. So how do we respond? All right, Jeff, if you'd like to put the slides up for us. Fabulous. And just skip forward to the next one. So that's our structure for this morning. Okay. We're going to look at ruthless realism, reckless vision, and resilient faith. Next slide, please, Jeff. So in the high-tech world of digital media, the news can come at us thick and fast, can't it? You know, there's so many ways that we can receive the news today. Whether we sit down and watch the TV at 6 o'clock at night, or we get a notification on our phone and tablet at any time of the day or night, whenever it comes in. We put the radio on when we're traveling by car, or actually, perish the thought, read a newspaper. Who does that? but however you hear the news, if we're honest, most of the news just passes us by without really impacting us, doesn't it? Sometimes the stories are huge and shocking, but still we just kind of get on with what we're doing that day. It's almost as if there's so much of it, we can't take it all in. And so hearing news is just something we do without it really having an impact on our lives. But the news Nehemiah heard in chapter 1 was different. This piece of news would be truly life-changing. When Nehemiah heard the news about Jerusalem, he would never be the same. He sat down and wept. He sat down and wept. Chapter 1 says he mourned and fasted and prayed. This is not some passing reaction. He was wrecked by it. When was the last time you responded like that to some news? Now, to be honest, I do know some people who would respond that way to their football team being relegated. That's not necessarily an indication of its severity. But for most of us, this is a really unusual occurrence, isn't it? Now, for Nehemiah, this was a moment where God was putting something in his heart to do. Now, there's nothing in the account that suggests a vision or an audible voice, but nevertheless, God was putting something in Nehemiah's heart to do. He just knew that something had to be done. And if something had to be done, Nehemiah knew that he himself would need to do whatever it took to play his part. You could have described this experience as the crystallization of discontent. The crystallization of discontent. It's perhaps not the first bit of bad news he's ever heard. It's not that he's never really thought about the people of God and their welfare before, but this is the moment where it takes hold of God's heart. God takes hold of his heart, sorry. And he says, enough, no more, no further. Something has to change. So that's the question this morning. As a church, as individuals and families, what is God putting on your heart to do? It may be that you've had an inkling, you've had a cause on your heart for a while, that you've just got a hunch. There's something on your heart that God wants you to do. And so today, I just want you to have this opportunity to consider, as we look at God's word together, how will I respond to what God is saying? Next slide, please, Jeff. So firstly, we're going to look at responding with ruthless realism. Next slide, Jeff. Thank you. That's brilliant. So, you know, when things are bad, it's tempting to put a positive spin on things, you know, to laugh it off, to kind of play it down. The kind of thing that, you know, a parent does when you, the child, are howling in pain and your leg's falling off and your parent says, oh, don't worry, you still got one good one left. Comforting, that, isn't it? You know, when we're in trouble, it can be tempting to play it down. Next slide, please. Well, in 1936, as Germany was in the grip of the Nazi regime, and the church was actually in danger of being swept up under its power, you know, instead of taking a stand against the evil values being presented by Hitler and his henchmen, all Protestant churches were being unified into a pro-Nazi German evangelical church. And in the process, they were failing to honor the God of love and of justice and of the gospel. But some took a stand. Some chose to risk their lives and stand against the Nazis and confront the evil. And one was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, determined to be faithful to God, he became part of what was the Confessing Church. And as part of that, he set up an illegal training college for ministers at Finkenwalde, training ministers for the future church. And they were so determined to go against the flow of culture, to experience real Christian community. And that's what Finkenwalde was all about. Now, after a while, Bonhoeffer's wider family were concerned that this was all getting a bit out of hand, that perhaps Dietrich's project had become a bit extreme, that perhaps he'd lost his mind, got carried away with his religious fervor. So it's decided that someone should sort him out. And so his brother was sent to visit Finkenwalde and check out this weird center that had been set up and talk some sense into him. As a way of answering his questions, Dietrich invited his brother out for a walk. They got into a boat. They sailed across the lake. And when they reached the shore, they climbed to the brow of a hill from where they can look down on their neighbors, which was a Hitler youth camp, a training ground for schooling the next generation in the evil of fascism. And so there they were, thinking about the college on one side, Hitler's youth camp on the other. And so Dietrich turned to his brother and, pointing first to the college, and said, "This must be stronger than that. This has to be stronger than that." Next slide, please. When Nehemiah spoke to the elders in Jerusalem, he said, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned with fire." Nehemiah's not playing down the problems here. He's trying to face them with ruthless realism. You know, the first thing Nehemiah did when he got to Jerusalem, as we read, was to go to see for himself what was really going on. And he saw the destruction with his own eyes. In verses 11 to 16, we read about his tour of the city wall, and the place was in a real mess. Nehemiah's not playing it down. He's seeing with his own eyes the true extent of the disaster. And, you know, this is more than a building project. For the people of God, Jerusalem was their pride and joy. It was the permanent symbol of their identity, their relationship with God. And so the word you see in front of you, Nehemiah uses to describe the situation, is disgrace. "We are in disgrace," he says. That's the ruthless realism with which Nehemiah confronts the situation. This is a disgrace. It's an offense to God. This grieves the Almighty. Now, what if we're to apply the same principle today? You know, if we look at our city and nation with fresh eyes, with ruthless realism, what would we conclude? You know, if we're really concerned for the honor of our God in 2021, what would we say to look at our society with realism? Well, I have a hunch that, you know, if we catapulted ourselves into 2021 from any period in history, we would be amazed and appalled by some of the things that are happening to our kids. You know, if we were to travel through time and visit this present day and read the newspaper, we'd be horrified to the point of disbelief. Imagine being thrust into some future society and you discover that in their world, cutting yourself is a familiar coping mechanism for large numbers of young people. Imagine discovering that young people make a habit of applying special filters to their faces to make themselves appear more attractive to other people. That record numbers of young people were taking their own lives. That it was considered normal, a normal part of growing up, to question your very gender. That tech companies would be making trillions of dollars by distracting us and our children to death. And that in the midst of this, the message of Jesus and his church were viewed with suspicion or contempt or dismissed as total irrelevance. What's going on? Now, Nehemiah encourages us in this world not to look away or trying to put a positive spin on it, but to own how God feels about the world we're living in, to even say perhaps we're in disgrace. Now, what is it for you as you look at the world? What is it you're seeing in the world around you, in our culture, that stirs you up, that cuts through to your heart at a deep level? What is it that God has put on your heart? It could be like that, like Nehemiah, he's bringing you to a crystallization of discontent, that there's a moment in which you're moved to do something about it, to stand up and say, enough. Well, when God puts something on our heart, the first thing we do is face it with ruthless realism. We must look at the world as it really is from God's perspective and say, enough. We resolve that something has to change. Secondly, reckless vision. Reckless vision. Now, there are lots of ways to respond to disaster. Oh, next slide, please, Jeff. Now, in my primary school years, we lived in a place called Fleet in Hampshire, and I lived with my parents and my three siblings in a small cul-de-sac. And it was an unusual road because an unusual town because it was kind of built on a hill, the town at one at the top and then the park at the bottom. And so the houses in our cul-de-sac on one side were like 10 feet higher than on the other side of the road. And so the driveway in front of our house was a steep slope going down onto the road. Now, my dad was an engineering consultant, and he remembered his sort of mechanical roots and was handy with cars at home. And he drove an old MG sports car with a little canvas roof. And he'd work on it at weekends to keep it running, even as it became something of a collector's item. That is until the fateful day when he returned from a day trip and forgot to put on the handbrake. And I can remember the sight to this day. Okay, we heard this loud and deep thud outside the house and rushed to the window, and we could not believe what we saw. The car, the MG, had embedded itself in the front wall of the house opposite. It's true, friends. I'm not making this up. and just as if to remove any doubt from what happened, there was a muddy tire trail stretching from right outside our front door down the drive, across the road, into the opposite garden, and cracking into the wall next to their lounge window. Oh dear, this can't just have happened. There must be some other. No, it really looked that bad. Now, in a situation like this, if you're anything like me, instantly you start to think there must be a way of kind of getting out of this, right? Maybe we could. Should we just say that perhaps we no. There is no getting out of this situation. My dad had this awful feeling that, you know, it had been his action in not putting the handbrake on that was the only explanation. I mean, what would you do? What tactics could you employ to kind of avoid confronting this issue? You know, you could deflect and say, oh, there's a mechanical fault. There's the brakes with the car. It's not me, not my problem. You could try and delay it. Let's draw the curtains. Let's pretend we've gone away on holiday and that we're completely oblivious to this. Maybe we could hide in self-pity. We could just be so mortified, make them feel sorry for us that they let us off. No, there's only one thing for it: to take the walk of shame across the road, you know, down the steps of the steep drive, across the road, up the garden path, knocking on the door and saying, excuse me, we seem to have broken your house. Well, when Nehemiah looked at this disaster with ruthless realism, he could have responded differently. You see, he could have gone to Jerusalem because he was an outsider coming from Babylon. He could have blamed them. He could have said, arrived to point the finger at the Jews living there and said, how could you let this happen? Why haven't you done something about it? And the world loves to point the finger of blame at others, doesn't it? He could have been overwhelmed and thought, well, what am I going to do? He could have felt sorry for himself confronting this incredible challenge. But he didn't respond in any of these ways. Instead, he chose the path of reckless vision. He met with the elders and said, come on, let's rebuild the walls. And in the process, he talked about how God had already provided for him in the king's blessing, giving him letters to get him safely along the journey back to Jerusalem, and giving him like a handwritten voucher for free wood to do the rebuilding, and even to build his own house in Jerusalem. God's hand was with him as he testifies to the elders in Jerusalem. And so, when he says, come and let's rebuild, this is the response. They say, yes, let's start rebuilding. That's what the elders agree with him. Let's start rebuilding. Or as some translations have it, let's rise up and rebuild. Let's rise up and rebuild. So what about us today? What does it mean to have reckless vision like Nehemiah? Well, to me, we don't have to look too far, think too hard about it. You know, we have been through the strangest times, haven't we, this last year. As Steve reminded us earlier, in 2 days' time, it'll be the anniversary of the government's first stay-at-home lockdown, 23rd of March, 2020. And it's not been easy for anyone, has it? And it's been really challenging for God's church. What's really obvious that is if your heart really isn't in something you're doing, COVID-19, it's been the perfect opportunity to give it up, to get out of your commitment, you know, to distance yourself from something you once were interested in. And because of that, you know, some churches will struggle to recover. I think it's been speculated that as much as 10 to 20% of rural churches will never reopen after the pandemic. And youth work's been hit hard too. You know, when everything's gone online, some teenagers haven't wanted to spend further hours on Zoom. We've seen lots of good things happening, but we know many churches have lost contact with some young people. But that's not the whole story, is it? Isn't there an ache in our culture for more, for meaning? Hasn't the pandemic shown everyone how vulnerable we are? And maybe for the first time in a generation, we're all being forced to see the obvious thing in front of us. We need something more to live for than just temporary happiness. People are crying out for hope and purpose, for something beyond themselves. And we have the hope of eternal life. We have Jesus, the hope of glory. We know the Savior, the Rescuer. Isn't it time for us to rise up and build? Isn't this a time for reckless vision? So what is it for you? What has God put in your heart to do? And what would it look like for you to approach that with reckless vision? To call others around you and say, come on, let's rise up and build. So next slide, please, Jeff. So if God's put something in your heart to do, we approach it with ruthless realism, with reckless vision, and finally, with resilient faith. So no sooner has this happened that he's got agreement of the elders, Nehemiah's got agreement of the elders to say, yes, we're going to rebuild it. The very next word, look at it in verse 19, is but. There's always a but, isn't there? No sooner have they agreed to take on the project, we have the but. Not everyone is going to support this cause. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us. Now, if you've been trying to follow Jesus for more than 5 minutes, I guarantee you'll recognize this in your life, because the evil one works in predictable ways. You know, Paul says to Corinthians in chapter 2 of his second letter, he says, I've forgiven you in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In short, you can spot the devil a mile off. If you've got your eyes open, you can tell in advance what he's going to do. He only works in predictable ways. And here are two of them. Nehemiah experiences them right away. They say, what is this you're doing? They start to mock the work of rebuilding. You know, in his three opponents, the evil one is trying to undermine the project. And the first tactic is mockery. It sounds like this. Oh, building the wall, are we? Oh, really? You? Mm-hmm. A building? Did you see your last attempt at DIY? I mean, seriously, have you seen the state of this wall? Have you measured how much the perimeter of this wall is? Are you really going to rebuild it just by yourself? What do you think you're doing? Does that voice sound familiar to you? That's a classic approach of the evil one when we attempt something for God. And it's here in the Bible, so we can recognize it and resist. So the first tactic is mockery. The second is suspicion. They say, are you rebelling against the king? The enemies want to paint Nehemiah and his team as the enemies of the state, because if they can make this project look like an act of revolution, then everyone's going to be against them. They feel If God's people feel that what they're doing is really controversial, they'll probably be too scared to continue. And that sounds like this. Are you trying to corrupt our peaceful society? People won't like that. You can get into trouble for doing that, you know. Who asked you to do this anyway? I suggest you put away your crazy plans and go back to living a quiet life. Does that voice sound familiar to you? It's a classic approach of the evil one when we attempt something for God. And it's here in the Bible so we can recognize it and resist. And that becomes the pattern of Nehemiah's project. This kind of opposition continues throughout the rebuilding, so much so that they had to split the workforce in two, half of them building and half of them acting as the armed guard for the builders. When was the last time you saw a building site guarded by troops? But that's the nature of what Nehemiah was taking on. But does Nehemiah lose focus? Not at all. He's not going to be put off by a little totally predictable opposition. He faces it with resilient faith. And he says to the opposition, he looks at them in the eye and says, "The God of heaven will give us success." Next slide, please, Jeff. His confidence is in the cause and the character of God. So what about us today? What does resilient faith look like? Well, we know the evil one will be looking to undermine our work using the same tactics. "What is this you're doing?" That's a favorite line of his, mocking us. Because it's easy, isn't it, to make the church look weak. But we should remember that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That's how he chose for change to happen. Just because what we're doing might not look impressive, it doesn't mean that God's eternal power isn't with us. And the other question, are you being rebellious? The devil loves to attack us with suspicion. The evil one wants to make us look like a threat to the world. Those Christians again, up to no good. And more, we're being painted like that, aren't we, in our society? When you think about it, what an achievement the evil one has pulled on us here, because we have the most liberating, non-coercive, grace-inspired, love-inducing message that the planet's ever seen. And as a worldwide church, we've done more for poverty relief, freedom of speech, medical care, campaigning for justice, human rights, education, and more than anyone else in the history of the planet. But right now, in the West, we're kind of viewed with suspicion. The enemy's tactics are obvious, but we need to face them with resilient faith. Resilient faith. So, my friends, if God has put something in your heart to do, how will we respond? We mustn't be deterred by mockery or suspicion, because if it's God's work, then he will give us success. If God's put something in your heart to do, following Nehemiah, we can respond with ruthless realism, reckless vision, and resilient faith. Now, one more story for you, and with this, I'll close. So, Amadeo Giannini lived 17 miles outside San Francisco. And on the 18th of April, 1906, at 5:12 a.m., he was woken by a strange sound. And as he watched, the ground beneath him became like molten lava. He soon realized he was in the middle of one of the biggest earthquakes in the history of San Francisco. Giannini was a banker, and as everyone else made their way out of the city, he headed back into it. The 17-mile journey took him hours, and when he finally reached the bank vault, he grabbed as many handfuls of cash as he could. He borrowed a friend's garbage truck, hid the cash under piles of the rubbish, and dragged it out of the city all the way home. And he stuffed the cash that he managed to put his hands on into his chimney as the most secure storage available to him at that time. Now, the following day, he went back to the city to meet with his fellow bankers. And as they were discussing what to do, they came up with a plan. "We are going to put a hold on all lending." For many of them, the earthquake had caused a huge temperature difference between the inside and outside the bank vaults. So they decided not to open them for fear of damage to what was inside. So no one was lending anything. But Giannini disagreed. "No," he said, "we cannot stop our lending. If ever people needed access to capital, it's now. You can play it safe if you want, but as for me and my little bank, we will rebuild this city." So the story goes that Giannini set up a plank between two barrels in the street and put up a sign saying open for business. And he started offering loans on nothing more than a handshake. And quickly his reputation grew as the bank that cared, the bank that invested in helping people rebuild their lives, the bank that took risks to see the city rebuilt. And years later, Amedeo Giannini would report that every single loan from those days was repaid in full. And this was the birth of what is now the Bank of America, the largest bank in the history of the United States. What a story. Today, it seems to me that God is inviting us to run into the rubble of the world and of COVID and to the brokenness of our church and say, enough. The destruction ends here. Let's rise up and rebuild. The God of heaven will give us success. What has God put in your heart to do for him? Nehemiah responded with ruthless realism, reckless vision, and resilient faith. How can we do the same? Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord, we just want to thank you today that from the pages of your word, we can draw confidence because you are the same God today. And just as Nehemiah faced the challenge that you were calling him to engage with, we can do the same. Confident, Lord, that you are with us. Your word says that you will build your church and that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And thank you, Lord, that each of us have a part to play. So thank you, Lord, for the things that you're already stirring in us. Thank you for the things that you've put in your plan for St. Andrew Street Baptist Church to do. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters now that they will be pulled together by your spirit in such a way that they will see great things change as you enable them by your spirit. Lord, will you give them open eyes to see things as they are? Will you grant them vision that is in proportion to your greatness? And will you sustain them with resilient faith to see it through to the end? Lord, will you use us and bless us? May we see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.